We want to speak this morning on the subject of a liturgy. I doubt if there's anything you have heard or read more about than the liturgy in the last, say, 2 years. It seems almost arrogant to try to add to your stock of knowledge or clarify what you already know yet. I feel there are many reasons why we should at least somehow synthesize what has come before and hopefully plan for the future. First of all, much has happened since December 4th, 1963, when the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy was published. The changes were dramatized last night when I go to Dame College. I had Mass from my classmates from St. Michael's in Cleveland, with our former teachers in the congregation, and my fellow students with their respective husbands and wives. Their children, in one case, their grandchild at home. And as I mentioned, the remarkable thing was that along with the discovery of the atom and nuclear fission, with the jet age and the orbits around the Earth, we have also revolutionized in many ways the externals of Catholicism, notably in the liturgy. We are just waking up to what is happening, and it'll take years before we really fully comprehend the impact of the Second Vatican Council in the liturgy. We now have the vernacular, almost entirely, but more coming. The altar, in many cases, facing the people. The laity and religious participating in the ceremonies, in fact, men, women, and even religious women, in the sanctuary during Mass. The ritual simplified, hymns and prayers by the faithful. And of course, I suppose the first thing you notice the more you get around is the variety of Roman Catholicism, not just from country to country or diocese to diocese, but parish to parish and priest to priest. There has been a lot of preaching and writing on the subject of the liturgy, with an understandable emphasis on the liturgical, that is the public side, the communal side of our worship, with a possible understress of the individual and private contribution. The ecumenical movement will also mean ecumenical, liturgical involvement. There are Bible services that heretofore most Catholics never heard about except in reading about the Baptists and Mennonites. There is the prospect of receiving under two species, including, as we know, for religious under certain circumstances. In the light of all of this, we need some anchorage taken from the Constitution on the Liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. We need some basic principles with which we can profit from what the Church is giving us and develop without fear, with great courage, the liturgy for ourselves and the people that come under our care for the future. The passage that spells out these principles occurs in the Constitution and it reads, "In order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it, first, with proper dispositions, second, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, and third, that they should cooperate with divine grace, lest they receive it in vain." The first primordial principle which the Church sets down for not merely being part of the liturgical movement, or reading about it, or analyzing it, which even the pagan Buddha in 600 BC complained about. The world is full of analysts. What it needs is more realists. Now the liturgy can, of course, and should be explained and talked about, and the sky is the limit. But unless it is also lived out, it will have achieved less than the purpose intended for it by the Vatican Council. The first of the principles, therefore, that needs to be taken serious stock of is what the Council says, that the faithful come to the liturgy with proper dispositions. Fundamental, then, to any fruitful participation, notice it is fruitful participation, not merely physical juxtaposition, which is mainly for us in the liturgy, the sacrifice of the Mass and the Church of Sacraments, is one that we are liable to overlook because of our understandable stress for over 400 years on the principle that had to be enunciated at the time of the Council of Trent. If you recall, among the things which Trent at great length, in his decrees on the sacraments and the Mass, stressed and defined, was the fact that the Mass and the sacraments produce grace, as we say technically, ex opere operato, which literally means from the work worked, or more clearly, in virtue of the rite itself. Provided, in other words, and this has been our faith, provided that no obstacle is placed in the way, that I don't positively resist the influx of grace which God wants to give me, the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacraments give the divine grace which they signify. Thus the external ritual of pouring water, which symbolizes washing, internally cleanses the spirit. Even as we know, this grace is given, though the child, say, is not yet in the age of reason. As a Jesuit priest with minimal pastoral duties, I baptized only a few children. My first baptism in Persianship was at St. Colman's in Cleveland. The pastor said, "While you were here, you might just as well baptize all of them." "How many do you have?" "9 today." Not knowing that you could use the plural formula, I proceeded to baptize every child individually. After 2 hours, he came to see what was happening. I was only half through. Those children, I assure you, did not know what was going on. Yet faith tells us, and the Council of Trent has defined, that grace is infused, the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even into the soul of an unconscious child. And one of the dramatic episodes in history when this was so traumatically verified was during the period of lay investiture, during the time when the church was in such trouble in Spain, during the late Middle Ages, when princes, to make sure that their offspring, their sons, would get ecclesiastical offices when they grew up, they had the little boys ordained shortly after baptism. Later on, the Holy See examined, and all the big specialists and theologians studying, can we undo what these men did? No, they were validly ordained priests, which are then dramatizes. See? This ex opere operato, provided no obstacle is placed, The sacrament is performed. The grace corresponding to that sacrament is received. That we believe, that we have been teaching for years. However, it would be fatal so to stress this objective side of, say, the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacramental system as to ignore another principle which the Council here is at pains to point out to us, what is called technically the ex opere operantis. So that while on God's part he is ready objectively to infuse all the grace that he promised, having attached it to the Mass and to the sacraments, provided no obstacle is placed in the way, nevertheless, subjectively, I should be predisposed to receive the grace. And there we have immediately the absolute minimum of grace that God will give and the maximum that he is willing to give, depending on my predispositions. Because, in other words, the better these predispositions, this is the principle, the better the dispositions that I have when I receive the sacraments or I attend the holy sacrifice, the more grace I receive. So this liturgical movement and all the active participation, see, is not just the being there or the finally knowing what you are talking about, say at the holy sacrifice. It is that whole background, that whole backlog of myself which I bring to the involvement of the sacrifice, to the reception of the sacraments. And as a consequence, and this is simply our faith, no two persons then, having reached the age of discretion, where we assume dispositions can differ, no two persons receive the same amount of grace from the Mass they attend to the sacraments they receive. The main determining factor then is how holy these people are when they participate in the Church's liturgical life. Thus, the more detached from self-love I am, the more grace I receive. The more attached I am to the divine will, the more grace I receive. The more fully in spirit I am, chaste in mind and body, and obedient in will, the more graces God will infuse into me, elevating my sanctifying grace and infusing me with actual graces, which are, humanly speaking, according to the divine mathematics, proportioned by my predisposition. The more humble, patient, and charitable, the stronger my faith, trust, and love, the more God gives me from the next Mass I attend, the next confession I make, my next reception of the Holy Eucharist. The implications of this principle are endless. And it is this, whether we realize it or not, which is the main reason for our having entered the religious life. It is to deepen and to foster these predispositions so as to be more fruitfully profitable in my reception of the sacraments and assistance at the sacraments. And thus, the whole life of Christian asceticism, and for us religious, the whole life of the councils with all the minutiae of our sometimes burdensome regulations becomes a perennial and constant striving after closer union with God, notice, in order to, there's a finality, in order to maximize, make as great as possible, the blessings he has stored for us the moment we place our lips to the fountains of grace reserved in the sacred liturgy. And this is not speculation. This is faith and Catholic theology. Accordingly, active participation that we hear so much about, and one of the things that I'm sure all teachers learn, is the chasm that separates the knowing of words and the knowing of what words mean. Too many people, because they have a good vocabulary, think they have a good mind, or because they have all the pat answers in the catechism, believe they comprehend their faith. Active participation has a horizon of meanings. Here, fundamentally, it means a kind of pre-participation without which all other kinds of participation are meaningless. Unless I have this, no matter what else I do, no matter how colorful the ceremonies, or what an uplift I get, how I'm wafted out of myself, no matter what tears I shed, it's absolutely useless. Unless I bring to bear to the sacramental system and the Holy Sacrifice those predispositions which determine first whether I get any grace. And for us, what is more important, how much grace. This pre-participation, or better, this continuous, constant participation, means that God requires of his rational creatures something which they contribute to profit from the liturgy. Since, and if there is one accusation that I've heard how many times, that for Catholics, their Mass and the sacraments are magic. This is not magic. It is not something which is given to us in spite of ourselves. Nor are the sacraments a kind of fetishism. We come as living human beings, and the degree of supernatural life in us, at the moment the sacred species touches our lips, and during the time that the species are within us, we predetermine what God is going to give us through that Holy Communion. And then we are surprised that somehow time is scandalized, and how little apparent profit. Now let's make it apparent, because only God knows how much we do profit from our repeated attendance at Mass and reception of the sacraments. But when we are sometimes realistically surprised at how little profit these Masses and Communions have gained for us, or with more reserve for others, the answer is very simple. It is because our predispositions are so weak. Without this kind of lifelong participation, which means without this constant practice of virtue, the liturgy is beautiful drama. It is nothing else. To miss this is to miss the essence of the liturgy. In other words, there are two terms that are correlated here: asceticism and sacramentalism. They are complementary. The one, asceticism, comes from our own free wills, that with God's help equip us at all, or better, prepare us, prepare our souls, clean them out, as Christ says, remember, clean them out for the reception of the grace that God has in store, but only if they are so prepared. The other, the sacramentalistic side, as we say, comes from God, whose bounty is infinite, whose riches in a single Holy Communion is God Himself, ready to pour all the oceans of the divinity into us, but only in the degree that it finds the soul ready to receive that grace. There are two sacraments particularly that refer to us as readers, and that fit snugly into this concept. They are, of course, confession and Holy Communion. And in the Eucharist, both communion and the sacrifice. It is profitable, here only illustrative, to associate these two forms of liturgy, that is the Eucharist, either a sacrifice or sacrament, and the sacrament of confession, with two basic attitudes of the soul towards God. God should be conceived with relation to the soul in two ways, and there are only two. One in which God is conceived as our Creator, as the one who made us, or as we say in theology, our efficient cause, the one who made us out of nothing, who brought us into something, who continually keeps us in existence, on whom we absolutely depend. He is then our Lord and Master. He is one who has complete dominion over us, and we then must obey Him as perfectly as possible. Therefore, on this level, the more perfectly we obey the divine will by obedience to His commands and for us responsiveness to His invitation, by daily self-immolation, and that we know is a lifetime job, the more grace we obtain from the sacrament of confession and the sacrifice of the Mass. Those two should always be combined, because both of these, confession and the sacrifice, have to do with the remission of sin and the effects of sin. Notice that we are juxtaposing, always keeping in mind the objective and the subjective side of our faith, here of the liturgy. On the objective side are two great instruments invented by God to ensure the remission of sin and the removal of the effects consequent on sin. And they are the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrament of confession. And therefore, the more detached I am from my own self-will, the more I have learned to give up myself, my will, for the sake of God's will, the more sacrificial life I lead in order to keep out of sin or overcome the effects of sin, the more profitably will these two instrumentalities of grace operate in my soul. The other relationship of the soul to God is now not God as our maker, but God as our goal. You see, God stands both ahead of us, and that, of course, He had an eternal head start on us, and He stands before us. He made us, and as our Creator, we owe Him obedience. And the more obedient to His will, the more we profit from the two things that have been invented by God to deal with sin, so that we can overcome sin. But as the one who is our goal and destiny, He is, of course, the object of our love. If in the first case we fear him, in the second case we want him. And consequently, again, to juxtapose these two relationships within the liturgy, the sacrament of the Eucharist, whose principal object is to increase in us our love for God and, through that love, our love for others. The more I go out of myself to love him and to give myself to others, in that basic concept of charity, which I hope I got across with what perhaps may have seemed excessive description. Charity means I recognize someone in need of what I have. I give up what I've got to give him or her. That's charity. God, who is infinite, cannot gain a thing from us. So what did he do? He created innumerable emptinesses, countless containers, all kinds of vacuums. You name it, and people have the needs. There's only one reason, one single solitary reason, that we might, with eyes opened by faith, see that vacuum, see the need, and if we can, do something to fill it. That, in Anglo-Saxon, is charity. Now, the more I do that between my communions, I doing that which we are saying is the subjective counterpart to the sacramentalism of the Church. When Christ comes along, whose definition is love, inasmuch as he is God, and God, we are told, is love, then what do we do? We, having predisposed ourselves by giving of what we've got, and humanly speaking, as we're worn out there, given up too much of ourselves, he keeps replenishing. But when he replenishes, sisters, he sure fills up. And the beauty is, the more we give of ourselves, it seems that we just expand. And our capacity for receiving, sisters, watch this. Our capacity for receiving divine love in the Eucharist is determined directly by the degree to which we have given of ourselves to others. The capacity becomes just as much larger, and of course, he being infinite, we'll never have such capacity that we outdistance God. He's always got more than we can take. The only problem is that our capacity, he is so restricted. The elastic out of which our soul is made is so taut, it tends not to expand. It only, and the expansion, from our viewpoint, is the giving to others of what we've got. Conceived this way, participation, I hope, begins to take on a deeper and a broader meaning than just memorizing the latest liturgical hymn. Hymn should be memorized. We should sing with gusto. But between that kind of what is called physical participation, for as I can still remember in my memory's ear, we used to have scholastics. When I was a scholastic prefect, as they say, strange verb. The young men attending Mass in Cincinnati, we have daily Mass for the boys. And to see some of the husky football players, we have liturgical participation way back before the liturgical movement. They had to do something during Mass. So they sang one hymn after another. Sometimes you think the pillars would fall. All kinds of physical involvement, which is good. But that's not of the essence. It certainly is not the foundation. The active participation in the liturgy continues between our physical involvement in the liturgy. It is that perennial, constant, and consistent practice of those virtues through our free will which makes possible, notice possible, God to give us the grace that He has in store for us in the Eucharistic sacrifice and the sacraments. The second area of concern which the Council shows and that I share with you, it is necessary, the Council says, that the faithful first come to the liturgy with proper dispositions. And what a meaning that word disposition has, if we see it as man's free counterpart to God's free grace. We bind the divine hands according to the dispositions we come to receive the sacraments and assist to the Mass. And secondly, the Council says, that their minds should be attuned to their voices. That's nice. Having a mind attuned to the voices. Some musician must have coined that phrase. Notice it is minds. Aren't you surprised? Why not hearts? Well, after 2 weeks, sisters, I think, you see how wise the Church is in insisting on the minds being attuned to the voice. In other words, that there be a commensurate knowledge. Commensurate with what? Commensurate with the astounding reality taking place. John Kelton, back in the 16th century, when he wrote The Institutes, in which he blasted the Catholic Church, he said, and I quote, "Catholics attending Mass are like dumb animals attending a circus." And no doubt he had more than a measure of truth in that. No doubt until the liturgical movement began, and even now that it has begun, still not a few people attending, and I would not exclude at least some believers, participate very passively. They are there. The bell rang, and you show up. And always, I understand, in your right place. But the realization of mind, which means the faith, recognizing what's going on, is there, I'm sure, can be very marginal. Now the Council is not fatuous. It is not making the Socratic mistake. You know, one of the mistakes of the Socratic method, the good old Socrates, a great philosopher, but as all great men, he had his failings. He believed that the essence of virtue was knowledge. That if only people knew what is good, they would be good. Now it's true that it helps. But of course, knowledge as such is not virtue. The Council is not saying, the more you know about the liturgy, the more you understand the principles which undergird the liturgy, automatically, you will get more grace, and God will be more glorified. However, while denying that there's anything Socratic about this, the Church teaches that the liturgy needs to be understood. And the more we understand of what it is all about, especially what are the premises, I don't mean just the meaning. For example, you should understand the meaning of, say, the lavabo, the washing of the fingers. Fine. But there's far more depth than just pertains to individual gestures or rituals. Among these principles which undergird the liturgy, and which simply must be comprehended in the degree of our comprehension, we shall profit more. The first is the real presence. This is, by all odds, the foremost. Among the principles on which the liturgy rests, which is its heart, its foundation, in fact, the soul of its meaning. The Eucharist, of course, we believe, is central to the liturgy, as the Council says. We know the Eucharist is Christ. And we also know, as we teach the children, as I was taught, if you pray for my first communion by a member of your community, that Christ is really present. I never doubted it. But sisters, the depth of understanding what that reality is can be greater and greater as the years go on. What does that reality mean? And the Church says, in the degree to which we understand, so that our minds are attuned to what we're saying, the more we shall comprehend, God will be blessed. First, to understand something of its meaning, we've got to go way back to the time before God made the world. Where was God before the world existed? Well, wherever God was. Did he exist? He surely did. And notice sometimes we think about God being necessary, we describe him as a necessary being, only as a kind of a causal adjunct to the world. We need a God to explain the world. That's almost meaningless. Because we didn't have to be in a God, watch this, God would have had to be. God had to be. He doesn't really explain the universe. He's not just a footnote to the world. God is that reality which could not not exist. Everything else outside of God need not have existed, for the simple reason that time was when it didn't. That's a good reason why I just had to. That's so God. So God was where God was, and God was always. But now the moment the world came into existence, God began to be inside every nook and cranny of this universe. What order he started, whether it's the order in Genesis, which few exegetes would admit, where he began, how he developed the world, as things got into the world, he was everywhere. And that went on for eons. God was in the world, everywhere. How? As God. Then something happened, which we call the Incarnation, at a moment in time which Paul called the fullness of time. The God who had been in the world from the time it began suddenly entered the world, not merely as God, but as a creature, as a human being. He didn't just, as it were, clothe himself with human flesh. He was man. God became man. That verb means what it says. God didn't begin to look like man, talk like man. He became man. There, that phrase, verum caro factum est, is the heart, the essence of the liturgy. And now to see the relationship, as I hope in a few minutes, to briefly explore, between that verum caro factum est and the whole liturgical meaning, is movement is simply not to know what it means. Because when he became man, he started dwelling in the universe as a human being, where every action of that child stirring in its mother's womb, then being born in Bethlehem, Then gradually, walking, starting to talk. You know, when we speak of Christ as an infant, you know what infans means, don't you, my brothers and sisters? Infans means the non-speaking one. Fons in Latin means one who speaks. Infans, the non-speaking one. Just to ensure us that he was a true human being. Babies don't start talking the moment they're born. Mother, how are you? Wouldn't she be surprised? He was a true human being, developing as human beings develop on his human side. But all the while, his lisping words, his first toddling steps, were the words and steps of God. That's our faith. But then, he might have left it there, might have developed into a mature man, then lived and had himself taken by his enemies, done to death, and to bury. And then even so, he might have risen from the dead and gone as he did to his heavenly Father and left us a very beautiful memory of his stay on earth. But he didn't do that. It is at this point that Catholicism separates from everybody else, no matter how Christian the person thinks he is. Because Catholicism teaches, once God became man, and that God-man instituted the Eucharist, from that moment on, though he ostensibly left the earth, notice, he surely went to heaven. He never left the earth as man. To get that and to see it, and this is as deep as is God, and therefore we will never plumb the depths of this mystery, is to come to the essence of what our faith is. This is the liturgy. All else is periphery. It is for this reason then, given this faith in this kind of reality, that the Mass is possible. Because whatever else the Mass is, it means that a human being is offering himself. Notice, God had to become man to make the sacrifice of the cross possible. God couldn't have offered himself to God qua God. He had to become human with a human will. God cannot intelligibly surrender himself to God, which is the essence of sacrifice. There must be a human will offering something created. It is for this reason that the Mass is possible, that it's a true sacrifice, that it's not made believe, because there is a human being on that altar with a human will offering his human nature to his heavenly Father. Now, just to clarify this before we leave it, at this point, of course, the whole theology of the Eucharist opens up just to control ourselves and say only what's necessary. When we speak as we do of the sacrifice of the Mass being a true sacrifice and being, as we say, a renewal of Calvary, we mean exactly what we say. And the only reason we can say that is because there is a human will offering a created oblation. The comparison that I like to make regularly in teaching this in class is between two situations. One in which somebody, a human being, say one of us here in Europe, say a religious or a priest or a lay person, taken by the communists, told to deny his faith, which he refuses to do, and then he's sentenced to death. The person then offers in sacrifice his life to God to witness his faith. Suppose after having been condemned, the person is reprieved. then taken captive again, again condemned, again refuses to deny his faith. Suppose that happens 10 times. Finally, on the 11th, condemnation, but this time, execution. How many times has that person offered a sacrifice to God? 11 times. It's the human will. The physical death occurred only once. But the human will, each time it was faced with the option of denying the faith or professing it, chose profession, was willing to die, finally did die. In the sacrifice of the Mass, the same thing except that history is reversed. Christ began by once physically dying, but because, believing as we do in the real presence, there's a real human being there with a real human will. Every time that Mass is offered, upwards of 400,000 times a day, that's the number of priests in the Catholic Church. Each time that Mass is offered, we believe Christ as man offers himself in his humanity to his Heavenly Father. And it's a true sacrifice because there's a true human being who is offering that oblation. We know it's sincere because he really died. We know it's a real sacrifice because there's a real human being there. That reality of who Christ is in the Eucharist is the keystone of the liturgy. We therefore believe that Christ is not just among us in memory, nor even somehow in virtue of his exercising power in our souls. He is simply, literally, completely here. As Trent says, the totus Christus, the whole Christ. We dare not qualify one iota between the perfect man who is here, also God, and the man God at the right hand of his Heavenly Father. What a difference. Both the sacrifice of the Mass and the real presence in, as we as believers, having Christ with us. That with us. That Emmanuel, God with us. But it is God as man who is with us, which makes all the difference in the world depending on the depth of our faith. That real presence, properly understood, gives meaning to all that follows. More in the next conference.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. The Almighty, holy, grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy